First Corinthians chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us together here this morning. Father, we remember our pastor this morning and pray for his speedy return to us, Lord, and for your grace upon him in the meantime. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come together and to worship you, to study your word, to sing your praises, to fellowship with one another. And Father, we pray that you would teach us, be our guide and teacher here throughout the service this morning. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Let's read from verse 21. We'll read a few verses down. I think we'll be able to get through the passage today. And we have gotten further than verse 21 up until now, but we'll back up. In verse 21, Paul writes, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." All right, let's stop there for now. We have been studying through 1 Corinthians here, and we should finish out the first chapter this morning. And we have considered this passage and God's attitude toward the wisdom of this world. And when we talk about all the things that God accomplished at the cross, all the enemies that were defeated there, he defeated sin, he defeated death, he defeated Satan. One of the things that we don't think as much about that got defeated, if you just back up a verse or two from where we were, verse 18 and 19, Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So one of the things that was defeated and destroyed by the cross, by Calvary, was the wisdom of this world. And that really comes down to going all the way back to that tree in the Garden of Eden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that when Adam and Eve took from that tree, they got this impression, this understanding, this kind of world view that they would be able to decide for themselves what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong, between good and evil. And that's what that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. And man has been trying to go his own way ever since then, by his own wisdom, by his own understanding. And in doing that, he rejects the revelation from God. Because he doesn't like to admit that in order to know God, God has to tell him about himself. Man doesn't like that idea. He wants to think that he can figure God out and know what is good and evil. Everyone thinks they know what good and evil is, and we don't. Outside of revelation from God, we don't. We don't have that understanding. So Paul says that the wisdom of the world was destroyed there at Calvary because of the foolishness and the weakness of it. And as Paul goes down through this passage, what he's talking about, again in verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And Paul talks in this passage several times about those who are called. And he talks about what God's good pleasure is in saving people. You know, there's a lot of places in the Bible and in Paul's epistles and throughout the Bible that the sovereignty of God is described and is discussed. And a lot of those places don't have to do with salvation. And people like to make them about salvation. You're predestined from before the foundation of the world and so forth. And people make that God chose all of those who were going to be saved and all of those who were going to be damned before he ever created anything. And then he's just now carrying out that purpose. And we're kind of all, puppets in that plan. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all.
Right.
And many of those places that talk about the sovereignty of God are not talking about salvation. They're talking about things like position and who is going to be brought low and who is going to be exalted and so forth. This passage here is talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and this latter half of the chapter, that's the theme of this passage of Scripture is the sovereignty of God in salvation, in the salvation of souls. And Paul says there that at the end of verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So that is the sovereignty of God in salvation. God has chosen. He hasn't handpicked each individual person who's going to be saved. He picks the means whereby people can be saved. And the means that it pleased God by which to save people is preaching. The foolishness of preaching, and then he took the foolishness of preaching and made it even more foolish by the message itself. The message being preached is a foolish message to the world and a weak message. And God purposely does that and did that. He designed it this way so that, as we've seen already, reading down through to the bottom of the passage, that no flesh should glory in his presence, and he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So, what God does by doing that, by exercising his sovereignty and salvation, he destroys the wisdom of this world by the cross, by the preaching of the cross. We talked about, at the end of verse 24 there, how that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God, what looks like weakness and foolishness to the world, is in fact power and wisdom, and it all resides in Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the wisdom and power of God. He's the power of God in that cross, in that he died without sin. And because he died without sin, death had no hold on him, had no claim on him. And by doing that, he beat death. God defeated death. The great enemy was defeated there by that power, by the fact that Christ died without sin. And the wisdom of that cross is that Christ died with sin. And that he took your sins and mine and the world's upon himself, and he died with it. And when he died with sin, sin died with him. And he defeats sin, he defeats death, he defeated principalities and powers, and all by this weak, foolish message that defeats the wisdom of this world and that tree that we all have been suffering from for the last 6,000 years. It's beat. It's beat in the cross. And he says, verse 24 again, unto them that are called, see, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there are some people who are called. And you see that all throughout the Bible, those who are called. And what is Paul talking about? Well, here, come over to 2 Thessalonians. Haven't looked at another verse yet. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. People get confused about this issue, and we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you want to know what God's sovereignty and salvation looks like, it's there. It's right here in our passage. But now 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Second Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now you see what Paul is saying there. God chose you to salvation through some things, the same things he's talking about over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the foolishness of preaching, because you simply believed. You didn't go out and do some great thing. You didn't perform some great feat to prove yourself worthy of God. You simply believed a message. And God chose to save you from the beginning through that means, what his good pleasure, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how does God call people? Is it that Calvinistic idea of the Spirit of God kind of getting inside a person and regenerating? That's what a Calvinist believes, that a person is, before they believe, is regenerated, and then they can hear the gospel and believe the gospel. Because, and the argument is, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? God has quickened you. Well, if you're dead, how are you supposed to respond to a message? You can scream in a dead man's ear all day long. He's not going to respond to anything. That's the reasoning. That's that human wisdom as people read through the scriptures. And the fact of the matter is that it's the gospel that brings life. Yeah, we're dead before we're saved, but it's the gospel that sparks life in people. As they believe, they get saved. That God, he called you by our gospel. And you notice it's not just by any gospel. Called you by our gospel, Paul's gospel. But it's the message that brings life. How does a dead man respond? That life-giving message, that's how he responds. The same message he's responding to is the message that quickens him. We all know how that works, right? We believe the gospel. We heard the gospel, we believed it, and God gave us life. So that's how we're called, by the gospel, by this foolishness of preaching back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where Paul then says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That is a fantastic verse. I love that verse. The foolishness of God. Paul's talking about the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. What foolishness is there in God? What weakness is there in God? There is none. It's the world. God, what he's doing here is he's doing something that he knows looks foolish and weak to this twisted, warped, earthly wisdom. And God intentionally assaults assaults that, just comes in with a full frontal assault on that foolishness, so that his foolishness can prove greater than their wisdom, and his weakness can prove greater than all of man's might. Now that foolishness and that weakness, if you look over in 2 Corinthians, you're in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, the end of the book, Paul tell you here again what the weakness of God is. Second Corinthians 13, verse 4, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. So there's the weakness of God. It's in that cross. He was crucified through weakness. The Lord Jesus Christ made himself weak that he might make us strong by living through the power of God, so that the power of God can then live in and toward you and me. That's the weakness of God. It's in that cross. And it turned out to be the most powerful thing that was ever done and ever will be done. It's that cross and that power that came after that weakness in the resurrection. So back again in chapter 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, you and I, we don't have a thing to worry about, Christian. We really don't. The weakness of God is stronger than anything that they can throw at you, and the foolishness of God is smarter than anything that they've got. Cling to that cross, to that weak, foolish thing. It's where the power is. For you see your calling, brethren, verse 26, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So now here we're getting to a kind of a practical, the practical outworking and outcome of this sovereignty of God in salvation. God designs this this seemingly weak and foolish message by which to save people. So who does a message like that attract? It attracts people like me. Weak, foolish in the eyes of the world, right? Not many. Now you see, he doesn't say not any, right, but not many. The wise, it's not academia and the world of science and the world of power and politics. You don't find a lot of saved people in those realms. Now, you know what you do find when you find great men, because there are great men and women who do get saved. But you know what you find? You find people like Saul of Tarsus, who exceeded in the Jews' religion above many his equals, and it is just an absolute rising star. Well, we know what Saul, what that name means, right? It means big. And what do we call him now? Paul. It means little, right? David, King David, the great King David, as he's praying to God, he says, Lord, I am small. And what are we? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Yeah. And those great men, Nebuchadnezzar, when he finally came to his senses, He said, God is the King of heaven and earth, and there is none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And he does as he will with the kings of the earth. Mm-hmm. See, great men, when they come to see and to know God, they're brought low. Mm-hmm. So what do you end up with? You end up with the weak and the meek and the foolish in the eyes of the world, because that's what you have to become in order to know God. Got to give up that earthly wisdom and give up the doing things in your own power and in your own strength and by your own willpower and your own determination. We learn the Christian life is about learning to give up all of that stuff and to just rely on the cross of Christ and on that resurrection power of God. So you see the effect of this sovereignly designed and chosen method and message of salvation. It's that it attracts the weak and the base and the things that are not, the things that are despised there in verse 28, base things of the world, things that are despised, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And that is a principle of God from the beginning, or at least from the time that sin entered the world. It's that the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. That is a transdispensational principle that traces all down through your Bible. And he that abases himself, God will exalt, and he that exalts himself, God will abase. The way up with God is down. We humble ourselves. See what God's looking for? All of those people, foolish, weak, despised, things that are not. It's all about humility. See, this is the design. Come over to 2 Peter. I'm going to call it 2 Peter and find out it's 1 when I get there, but I'll get you in the neighborhood. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 5. It's at the end of 1 Peter. That's close to 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. There is the foolishness of preaching. There's that. Just that, the fact that we need revelation from God, that's foolish in the eyes of men. Then there is the foolishness of the cross and why a sinless man would take sin upon himself, never mind God himself stepping down out of heaven to take on human flesh and then to live a sinless life only to take the sin of the world upon himself and pay the penalty for it. How foolish can you be? So there's that. Then there's this message of grace, that salvation, it's not only that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world, but in this dispensation in particular, that you get saved with no participation of your own, but to believe. That's the most humbling thing yet. And again, who does this message appeal to? Generally, it is not the wise and the mighty and the noble. It's regular folk. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. And there again, that is a principle. That's a quote out of the Old Testament, and that theme runs through your Bible. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. We've talked about the sovereignty of God before. We've considered men like Moses and Pharaoh, and the contrast between those two men. The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. People look at that and they say, see, God made him not believe. No, no. God hardened his heart. How did he do that? Well, if you look at Pharaoh, and we've talked about this before, we don't need to go through all the passages. You look at Pharaoh and you look at Moses, and you've got two. Moses is on the same level there with Pharaoh in that God has a purpose for these two men. He's got something he wants Moses to do. He's got something he wants Pharaoh to do. And what does God do? Does he just pull strings and move them like puppets and cause them to do what he wants them to do? No. He speaks to them. And he says, Moses, I want you to go into Egypt and deliver my people. And Moses says, no, I don't want to. And God says, you got to go. And Moses says, no, I don't got to go. I'm not going. I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. And God says, I'll be with you. I'll be with your mouth. And Moses says, but Lord, they won't believe me. And he says, okay, here, show them these signs. And he gives them miracles to do. And Moses says, Lord, and he's got all of these excuses. And God keeps encouraging him. And finally, God gets angry at him. And he finally says, okay, I'll send Aaron along with you, and he can talk for you since you don't want to talk. And God gets Moses to do what he wanted him to do. Not by bending his will, not by forcing him, somehow infiltrating his mind and moving, by convincing him the way that a man like Moses needed to be convinced, through encouragement and through gentleness and finally by a firm hand. But he got it done. With Pharaoh, Pharaoh's a different kind of guy altogether. Moses was meek. Above all men in the earth, he was a meek man. God knew how to get through to Moses. And he knew how to get through to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not a meek man. Pharaoh was a proud man. We're talking about God resisting the proud, giving grace to the humble. See, he convinces Moses by grace. He convinces Pharaoh, hardens Pharaoh's heart by threats. Let my people go, or I will kill your son. Walk up to the Pharaoh of Egypt and say that to his face. See if that softens his heart, or if it hardens it. Proverbs talks about a man who, through much reproof, hardens his neck. That's what God did to Pharaoh. He reproved him, and he knew the kind of guy that Pharaoh was, and he knew how he would respond to that. So God, by his wisdom, hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, he did. That was Pharaoh's choice. Pharaoh should have said, okay, God says, let his people go. Let his people go. That's what he should have said. But he was a man who would respond with hardness in a situation like that. So that's the situation God gave him. Why? So he could show his power through Pharaoh. He didn't make Pharaoh do anything. He simply, the sovereignty of God is not in the affairs of men, is not a function of God's omnipotence. That is, it's not, he doesn't overpower a man's mind or will. The sovereignty of God in the affairs of men is a working of his omniscience. He's smarter than you are. He knows more than he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows how to get us to do what he wants us to do. And he knows how to attract a person in a humble moment in their life. It's by this weak, foolish message of grace and of the cross. That doesn't catch somebody when they're proud and when they're feeling self-sufficient and adequate and mighty. And that catches people at the moment of their life when God needs to and wants to get them, when they're humble. You say, well, then the sovereignty of God eliminates the possibility for proud men, like the apostle said to the Lord, how then can anyone be saved? Well, with men it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Because the fact of the matter is, again, like Saul, like David, like Nebuchadnezzar, like the great men of the earth, everyone is prone to moments of humility. Every human being. And that's where the gospel is designed to reach. Into that, so that you come in with that understanding that in order to come to God, I need to get down on my knees. That's the only way that I can approach God. You come in with that understanding or you don't come in. This message will not appeal to you in your proud moments. And for you and me, Paul, you know, in our passage again there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul doesn't just say that the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. He says it's the power of God to us which are saved. So that pride, humility thing, that continues to work through our Christian life. Because in our proud moments, we're not in a position to live by the weakness of that cross. It's when our pride comes to a point that it humbles us, and we end up tripping over our own strength and our own self, and we're forced back down and onto our knees. That's when we come back to the cross, and we can start living this Christian life again. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that's the purpose of it all. Come back to, we got some time, come back to Romans and chapter 3. No bragging in heaven. The whole idea, the wisdom of this world that God has destroyed by the cross, is this whole idea that men have, that good people go to heaven. And of course what that means, because everyone thinks that they're going, is that I'm good. And it's that prideful and foolish mentality, that wisdom of this world that's destroyed by the cross of Christ. The idea that you or I could walk into heaven on our own character by something that we did. Why did Christ have to die if that's the case? The fact of the cross destroys the wisdom of this world. That one simple, foolish idea that good people go to heaven. As if there were such a thing as a good person. Romans chapter 3. Paul says that verse 24, being justified, 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now there's the wisdom of that method in that message of salvation. How is God going to justify sinners? How can God be just and declare a sinner righteous? You get a guilty man come up before a judge. That judge, knowing that guy's guilty, says, I find you innocent. That's an unrighteous judge. That judge needs to be thrown off the bench. How can God justify the guilty and still be just himself. It's in that cross that the payment was made. The payment was made. The sin does not go unpunished or unpaid for. It's in that cross that God can justify you and me and yet remain just himself. Where is boasting then? Verse 27. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Where is boasting? He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. No flesh shall glory in his presence. This whole message and method and means of the sovereignty of God has established for the salvation of all mankind is about this. No boasting. It leaves no room for human pride. And he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Look, Paul goes on with that same theme, chapter 4. What shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Good people go to heaven? No. That's the law of works. It's the law of faith that glorifies God. It's the law of faith. The law of works, Paul goes on here to say, in verse 4, chapter 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Good people go to heaven. That means that God owes every good person. God doesn't owe anybody. He doesn't owe anybody anything. But that's what you're saying when you say good people go to heaven, and I'm one of them. God owes me eternal life. I've earned it. That's not going to fly. That is not going to fly. See, that's this whole message of grace and of the cross is designed to counter that basic human foolishness that we call wisdom. Everybody in the world knows. Who goes to heaven? Good people go to heaven. Believers go to heaven. Believers in what God said. Not just believers in God. Believe in that message. That foolish, weak, wonderful, blessed message. Back in chapter 1, let's wind this down. 1 Corinthians 1. Finish out, close out the passage here. Verse 30. But no flesh is going to glory in his presence, but of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why? That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So it's of God that you and I are in Christ Jesus. And it's of God that Christ Jesus is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let me give you a verse for those, each one of those anyway. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Christ has been made wisdom unto us. Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossae, you've got similar situations to what's going on at Corinth. You have this wisdom of the world and these philosophies and these Colossian saints. Paul spends a lot of time in this book warning against the same things that he has to tell the Corinthians about. Getting trapped in the latest scheme of men and how to be a better person, live a better life, be happier, be healthier, be wealthier, be wiser, whatever it is. You know, there's always seven steps to something. that we can get caught up in to improve our life. No shortage of self-help psychologies and philosophies out there. All of that stuff, Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, for them that are at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hid. God has made Christ unto us wisdom. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God has designed it so that all of his wisdom centers in this person, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, of God, you are in him. You are in him. He is the wisdom and power of God, and you are in him. That's where you want to stay. That's where you want to be found. Look back a page or two in Philippians chapter 3. So what do we expend our mental energies, our time, our learning, our meditation? Where do we spend that mental and spiritual energy? Is it on the seven latest steps to a happier life? Or is it on the scripture centering in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where the wisdom is, that's where the power is. That's where the wealth is. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Get rid of all that other stuff for Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith. So Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. Come back with me to Romans chapter 6. Christ is our sanctification. He was our salvation to start with. And he is our life moving forward. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So you're saved by grace. It's not your behavior. It's not about good people going to heaven. It's about believing a message. You say, okay, good, then I don't need to be good. It's not about being a good person. I can just go out and live any way I want. What do we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Christ is our sanctification. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. And he is our redemption. And that is, he brought us in, he carries us through, and he's going to take us home. The redemption of this body, the redemption of the purchased possession is in Christ. We get to go to heaven because we're in Christ. So Paul spends all of that time and takes all of that effort, and he's not done yet with that subject. He's going to change contexts a little bit moving forward in 1 Corinthians. But that issue of dumping the wisdom, your own understanding, the wisdom of this world, that he hits that hard in that first chapter, and he doesn't drop it afterwards. And that's something that you and I need to keep in mind. Again, this is one of these things that it's easy. Come together, we're all focused on the Scripture, and we're, you know, in fellowship with the saints, and our minds are on the Lord, and so forth. And then there's life, right? So we come together and we remind ourselves not to be foolish by taking the wisdom of this world. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Stay focused on the power and the wisdom of God. And we'll call it there. Do you have a question? Comment? Any further word? Yeah,
Beth. I've always heard that the Scripture, that he brings not things that are, you know, as a promise, that he can bring, you know, materialize for you.
Yeah.
Good, he'll bring forth, you know.
That's it. That's how he created the worlds, right? He brought something out of nothing. Yeah, yeah.
But it was never in that context of the salvation like that. It was more of a promise.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's he exalts the lowly. That's the whole idea there. But that's a good application. I like that. He made something pretty magnificent out of nothing, didn't he? This whole universe, creation. Yeah, it's God's way. All right. Thanks, y'all.
Thanks, Dave. Thanks.